We finished up chapter 6 last week, and we talked a little bit about the anchor of the soul. I want to ask you something. What is the anchor of the soul in chapter 6? What specific hope?
The original promise and the oath God gave to fulfill that promise.
And the promise was what? The covenant God made with Abraham is our hope. That's what Hebrews, the last part of Hebrews chapter 6 teaches very explicitly. It is the hope God promised Abraham, which included the inheritance of the earth. It included that he would have a son, a seed, and that through that seed all the nations would be blessed, who in the New Testament tells us that seed was Christ, that he is the heir of all things. That is the hope lying before us, or set before us in the New King James Translation. All right, and that hope is the anchor of our soul. Now, if the anchor of our soul is rooted in the Abrahamic covenant, then what that implies is if our theology is one that ignores the Abrahamic covenant, which is true in many Christian circles, they completely ignore that, then we're ignoring our hope. And when we ignore our hope, we ignore the motivation we have to persevere in the times of trial. Doesn't mean that those people who don't acknowledge that hope aren't going to make it into that hope, but it does mean that they don't have that motivation to press on and persevere, which is why Hebrews is constantly putting that hope before us. All right, now in chapter 7, he introduces us again to Melchizedek. Now, you may recall back in chapter 5, he spoke of Melchizedek briefly, and we talked a little bit about it. We're going to talk about that in a little more detail. So before we actually start reading in chapter 7, which goes into this in detail, I want you to flip back to chapter 5 for just a moment, and let's just read verses 5 and 6. Hebrews 5, beginning of verse 5, it says, "Thus Christ also did not glorify himself to become high priest." And this verse is very important. It says, "Instead, the one saying to him, quote, 'You are my son, this day I have fathered you,'" end quote. Where is that a quote from?
Psalm 2.
Now, remember, every time he makes these brief quotations from Scripture, from the Old Testament, he expects the reader, the Apostle Paul expects the reader to be familiar with the whole passage of Scripture and to interpret what he's saying based on their knowledge of that entire scripture, not just that one phrase. All right, now that psalm, the psalm that he's quoting from here was our memory verse for quite some time, right? Can anybody repeat it? Stephen, you look like you're eager to repeat it. And the ends of the earth for an everlasting possession. You will shepherd them with a rod of iron. You will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. All right, it's talking about the inheritance that the Father promised to his Son, Christ. All right, his Son, he says, "Today I've begotten you, and I'm giving you these things as your inheritance." So in this passage, he says, "The one saying to him, quote, 'You are my son, this day I have fathered you,'" which also includes all the words about the inheritance, right? The one who said that, continue on in verse 6. "Also, accordingly," in another psalm says, and then he quotes another psalm, and here he's quoting Psalm 110. All right, "You are a priest for the age according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, he's clearly saying that the same person being spoken to in both passages is the same one, right? He says, "The one who said this to him here also said this to him over here," the same person. And the one speaking, God, the Father, is the same in both passages, right? In both places, both Psalms, these are the words of the Father to his Son, who is Jesus Christ. Now, we know that Psalm 2 deals with his reigning on the earth in his kingdom. All right, when he's going to return to earth, and he's going to overthrow the kingdoms of this earth, and he's going to reign as king. That's talked about in Psalm 2. In fact, it goes on to warn the nations. It says, "Kiss the Son, lest he's angry with you." And you perish in the way when his anger is kindled only a little. And it's talking about the anger, the wrath of God. In fact, one of our national songs is about that, right? The battle hymn of the Republic. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He's treading out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. That's talking about this event as well, drawn out of Revelation. All right, so he says, the one who said that to him over here also said to him over here in this other psalm, Psalm 110, you are a priest for the age according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, what I want to do is I want us to go back to Psalm 110, and I know we have covered this before, but not in the depth that we're going to cover it today. Take your Bible, go to keep Hebrews out here, but go to Psalm chapter 110. We're going to take this psalm apart because it's necessary to have a very good grasp of this psalm, because as we're going to go through chapter 7 and 8 and 9 and 10, he's going to keep referring back to this psalm. The parts of it that were already fulfilled and the parts of it that are yet to be fulfilled. And he makes a distinction between the two, all right, as we progress. So it's important that we have this background information. Here's why it's important. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians. And these Jewish Christians were very familiar with the Old Testament. They understood these psalms. They understood they were messianic psalms. They also understood Genesis, which we're going to look at as well, and what that passage was referring to. So when he's commenting about these passages, we need to have that same basic framework if we're going to understand it the way they understood it, the way it was intended to be understood. Let's put it that way. All right? So Psalm 110, let's look at it again. Verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, the Lord said to my Lord, again, remember, this is a psalm of David. David is the king of Israel. He is saying that the Lord Jehovah, the Father, said to my Lord, David's Lord. Now, he's clearly indicating that David is indicating that he has a master above him, who he calls Lord, who is actually below the Father. All right? He is indicating that there is someone between him and God directly, even though he's the king of Israel. So he says, the Lord, that is the Father, said to my Lord, that is David's master, quote, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now we have a period of time that Christ is to be seated at the Father's right hand. Right now, when did that period of time actually begin? When was it begun to be fulfilled? What's that?
After Christ's ascension.
When Christ ascended into heaven, right? In fact, Acts 1, when it's talking about him ascending into heaven, it says he sat down at the right hand of the Father, and then he promised that he would come again, which we are waiting for that, right? So there's an interval of time there, and it's been almost 2,000 years now. All right, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, what is the point of termination of this time? Well, we know when it began, right? At the ascension. When does it come to an end? When his enemies are made his footstool, right? Well, what does that imply? It implies that when we look out in the world today, we see all these nations. There are many nations over in the Middle East that are Islamic nations. Are they in subjection to Jesus Christ right now? No. Is the United States of America in subjection to Jesus Christ right now? I know it says in God we trust on our coins, but is that the official governmental position, that they go to God for their solutions and that they submit to his authority? No, in fact, it's exactly the opposite of that in practice. Isn't that right? What nation on earth right now is subjected to Jesus Christ as a nation?
None.
None of them are. But that day is coming when all the nations will be subject to him, right? All of them will. And those who won't, who refuse, they're going to be destroyed. The leaders will be destroyed. All right, so he says, so we know what this period of time encompasses, from his ascension until he comes back to earth to reign. All right? Now, during that period of time, he says, sit at my right hand. Then, look at verse 2. He tells us more about the point of termination here of this time. It says, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, this is talking about when his enemies are become his footstool. That is, he has subdued all the nations of the earth. Verse 3. Your people, by the way, that's us, those who are belong to Christ, those who are part of Christ, that's us. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. That is, we are going to serve and rule and reign with Christ. In the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn. Now, this is the verse that is quoted in Hebrews. Actually, several of these verses are, but this one in particular in chapter 7. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest. Now, it says forever in your translation. The Septuagint translation, which he's quoting from, says you are a priest for the age. All right, it's a limited period of time. You are a priest for the age, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, when it says a priest for the age, it's referring to that period of time mentioned back in verse 1. Sit at my right hand until. All right, so what he's saying is you are a priest for this period of time while you're seated at my right hand. It has a beginning point and it has a termination point. The word, just one second, the word forever in both the Hebrew and the Greek is not, does not mean unending. All right, it means for a long period of time, but it does not mean for unending. We talked about that before, and some people get confused by that because many of the English translations render it as forever, and that's not correct. Somebody's hand was starting to go up. Was that you, Jordan? Yeah.
So I was, you know, Peter's talking about how Jesus is like a high priest, you know, on our behalf. So once he comes back and he's ruling the nations and we're his kingdom, is he leaving that priestly role at that point?
Well, let me ask you this. If the resurrection occurs, and we are in resurrected bodies now, are we going to sin anymore? Then why do we need a priest? Yes, but when you read Revelation, when he talks about the coming of his kingdom, it's very clear that he is training us to be kings and priests in his kingdom, to function in this role of as priests. Right now, we are not. We are not kings and priests, but we are going to function as kings and priests over the rest of the population of the earth. And in fact, when we get through, as we go through Hebrews, you're going to see it, he states it very plainly that his priesthood is limited. Christ's priesthood now is limited for this period of time until this termination point. All right, I'm going to show you that in Hebrews when we get there. All right, Hebrews interprets it this way. So it's not just my interpretation of the psalm. Hebrews actually says it this, that it's this way. Yes.
So as the priest, Christ serves as an intercessory between us and God.
Mm-hmm.
But once he becomes the second coming, he becomes king, and we won't need that.
We won't need that, but we are going to function as priests
for others.
Between others who are not resurrected and Christ, who is here on earth. His role is going to, yes, his role is going to change. In fact, that's the whole point of this psalm, that there is a temporary role that Christ is fulfilling now in anticipation of his permanent role that he's going to be fulfilling as the king. All right, so let's continue reading here in the psalm, and you'll see what I'm talking about. All right, so he says, remember, the psalm starts by talking about this intervening period of time. Sit at my right hand until. Is Christ going to always be seated at the right hand of the Father? No, it's for this period of time until. All right. Well, his priesthood is during that period of time. All right. That's the point I'm trying to make. So when he goes on to in verses 2 and 3 to talk about his reigning as king, what's going to happen when his enemies are put under his feet. But then he says in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest unto the age, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, we'll get back in a moment and talk about Melchizedek. But let's continue reading. Then he begins talking about the future again. He says, the Lord is at your right hand. Remember, we talked about this before, how the roles are reversed. It starts out by saying you're at God's right hand. Now, until your enemies are made your footstool. And then it says, he, the Lord, is at your right hand. Now, they have reversed. You see that? They have reversed roles. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? In a king, when he would reign on his throne, he did not have somebody on his left. He was not to the right of someone else. When he put someone on his right side, that was a place of honor, but it was not a place of authority. That is supreme authority. All right, it was a place of lesser authority. If I had a throne here and I was a king and I put the queen at my right hand, I was not making her the sovereign of the nation. Right? I'm not making her my superior if I was to do that. It's a place of honor and it is a place of authority, but it's a lesser authority to the one sitting on the throne. Okay, that's how things were done. So when the script, and David is a king and all these psalms are, you know, written by David, he understands all that. The position of someone seated to your right. So when the Father says to Christ, sit at my right hand, he's saying, I'm giving you this place of honor. And yes, it is a place of authority, but it's still below me. It's still in subjection to me. In other words, I am the one right now who is wielding most of the authority. All right. Yes, you're inferior to me at this point, as far as rank is concerned. When Christ actually takes his throne to rule the nations, in verse 5, it says, the Lord is at your right hand. So it's like they're reversing roles when it comes to who is going to be the sovereign. Christ is going to be the sovereign over the earth during his kingdom. Does that mean the Father now is inferior to the Son? No, what it means is the Father is taking his hands off. All right, he's letting his Son reign, and he's basically leaving the throne. And okay, Son, here you are. You rule. You reign. People must obey you. They must obey your decisions. All right, that's what he's talking about. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. This is Christ. He shall, remember, he's going to, Psalm 2 talked about this too, right? He's going to destroy kings and nations. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. Wow. I don't think I'd want to be a high elected official in some nations when this happens, right? He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Now, here's what I want you to look at. Here's how I want you to look at this psalm. There are parts of it that are in the process now of being fulfilled. That is, there's a certain state that exists today that's talked about here. And there's a certain part of it that is reserved for the future, that is in Christ's kingdom when he returns, when his enemies are made his footstool. Okay? Now, what are those parts? Well, it's very clear. The only part that's current today is part of verse 1 where he says, sit at my right hand until, and verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest, that's present tense, unto the age, that is until this point of termination, according to the order of Melchizedek. The rest of the psalm is prophecy about Christ's future reign upon the earth. All right. Now, when we get in Hebrews a little farther, it talks about this distinction in this psalm, about what is present now and what is to come. All right, which we'll save that for later, but just remember that I told you. So, all right, now, according to the order of Melchizedek, we're going to have to focus on this. Melchizedek only appears twice in the Old Testament in writing, all right? Here in this psalm and in Genesis chapter 14. Yes, thank you for that. Let's go to Genesis 14, verse 18. Thank you. Now, I have to give you the context because the context is important. As I'm telling you about the context, and as we read these verses, I want you to think something in your mind. Remember, we pointed this out in our Wednesday night class and also sometimes on Sunday morning. Many of the historical things that occurred in the Old Testament, God allowed a certain sequence of events to play out in order to give us a pattern, or some people call it a type, or it's a pattern that will be played out in the future on a much grander scale. Some people call these types. We talked about how that the animal sacrifices on Passover, when they go through the ritual of killing the lamb and they put the blood on the doorposts and all that, right? That was all in sort of acting out in an allegorical way, acting out what Christ was going to do ultimately in the future, right? These things are prophetic of the future. Well, it's not only the festivals that were prophetic of the future, but God actually orchestrated series of events, like what God did with Abraham, and as we're going to see what happened here with Melchizedek. He orchestrated these things to actually prophetically point to Christ and what he was going to do ultimately in the future. All right, now, Here's the scenario. You remember Lot, Abraham's nephew? You remember him? Good, George. I'm glad you do that. I knew you would. Lot lived in Sodom. When God gave Abraham or Abraham gave Lot the choice, which way do you want to go? Which piece of land do you want to take? And I'll take the other. Lot looked out and he saw that the area around Sodom was very lush, right? A lot of trees and water. There was water and all that. He said, "You know what? This is great farmland. My animals can graze over here. I'm going to take that." And Abraham, he left Abraham basically the sandy desert. Okay, so Lot, he saw it and he liked it and he went to live there. All right, because it would have been comfortable for him and he could be prosperous there. He went to live there. But what was the thing about Sodom? It was a filthy, nasty city morally, right? But he chose that because he was more concerned about his external success than he was about his soul, right? So Lot went to live there. Well, then some kings came and they attacked Sodom and the surrounding cities and they conquered them. And they carried Lot and his family and his goods and a lot of other people out of Sodom. And they took them away captive as slaves. And so what happens? Abraham, the man whom God delivered this covenant with, the promises to, Abraham heard about this. He gathered together an army of servants. And he went after these people. And even though he was greatly outnumbered, he defeated them. And he freed Lot and his family and all their goods. And he brought them back home. And while he was on his way back home, we pick up the story in verse 18, that Melchizedek met him as he was returning back with all of this stuff that he had ransomed or redeemed. That's a little clue word there for you as we're trying to think of what this story actually might portray. Then verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Oh, there's another clue. He was the priest of God Most High, which is an extraordinarily remarkable statement there because there was no priesthood at this time that we're aware of in Scripture. And he blessed him, that is, Melchizedek blessed Abraham and said, quote, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, that is Abraham, gave him, that is Melchizedek, a tithe of all, that is 10% of all. Now I'm going to keep reading for a moment. Verse 21. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. Now Abraham had gone out and done all the hard work of conquering these people and freeing them and bringing them all back along with all the goods. And I'm sure there was gold and silver and all kinds of stuff that he got, all the booty, right? Abraham's bringing all this stuff back. Now what did Abraham tithe from? To Melchizedek. The goods. All the goods that he captured when he defeated these kings, he took 10% of the wealth and he gave it to Melchizedek. All right? Then he meets the king of Sodom, and the king of Sodom says to him, look, just give me back the people and you can keep the rest, that is that 90%. Of the wealth. You can keep all that for yourself for all your work of going out and doing that, right? Take the goods for yourself. But look at verse 22. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. Notice he said exactly the same words that Melchizedek said to him. God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. That I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, quote, I have made Abraham rich, except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me. Now, only the food that they had already eaten. Everything else, he said, I don't want your wealth. All right. Now, he took some of that wealth and he gave it to Melchizedek, 10%. The rest of it he refused. Now, a little later, in Genesis, God appears to Abraham again in chapter 18. And he says, I've heard about Sodom and how wicked it is, and I'm going to destroy it. And he sent, and Abraham bargained with God. Remember, you know that story. Then the two angels went into Sodom And they got out Lot and his family, and they brought him out of Sodom. And then you remember what happened with Lot's wife, right? She looked back, she turned into a pillar of salt. And then God sent the fire and the brimstone on Sodom. Now, this whole story of Sodom and Melchizedek and all this stuff, I want you to think in your mind, is God teaching us something through this series of events? What do you think it might be? I'm telling you, he is. He absolutely is. There's a parable here. It's a little bit below the surface, but you're going to have to use your brain. Patty, are you going to say something?
That earthly riches don't make you rich.
Okay, you're right, but let's identify. You're getting ahead of me. So let's identify the players. In this scenario, who would you say Abraham represents?
Christ.
As far as when he went to free the people, he represents Christ coming into the earth to free us. Who would Lot represent?
Us,
right? Because of our bad choices, Lot made a bad choice. Because of our bad choices, we're living in a corrupt and sinful state, right? And Satan can molest us. Sometimes he does molest us, right? Get us down. God sent his son into the world to free us from that. Now, when Lot was freed from the oppression and slavery that he was brought into because of this king, he was freed. Did he go back and live with Abraham? He went back to live in Sodom, didn't he? This is symbolic of Christ coming into earth and freeing us from our sin, but we still have to live here. But then ultimately, what happened? He sent his angels in to get Lot and his family out of Sodom because he was going to destroy it. Right? You know, Jesus talked about this in Luke 17. He said that the days of his coming were likened unto the days of Lot. Isn't that right? He talked about how that the same day that Lot went out of Sodom that the fire came and the angels went and gathered him out and brought him to safety. And that's what's going to happen to us as well. We're like Lot, living in this fallen world. Christ has come and redeemed us, but we're still here. We still live here. Notice also that when Abraham met Melchizedek, the symbolism is cemented in his meeting with Melchizedek. Because Abraham is as a type of Christ in his actions. But on the way back, after redeeming Lot, on his way back, the real Christ met him. The one to whom these things all are symbolic of met him. And what does he do? The very first thing he did, he blessed him, which was a reminder of the covenant that God had made with Abraham, which also includes all of us who are in Christ, right? And what does he do? He brings out bread and wine. What is that symbolic of? Christ, what Christ did, right? His atoning sacrifice. It's what we just did here this morning. Bread and wine.
Where Abraham represented us when he partook of the bread and the wine.
Yeah, the roles. Abraham, yes, is a type of Christ, but in this instance, we're seeing the real meaning of the story. The real meaning is Abraham, yes, you represent Christ. Christ has to redeem you. Abraham. You can see the parallels here. I hope you can see the parallels here. All right, let's go to Hebrews chapter. We're going to read the first few verses in Hebrews 7.
Then Sodom and Gomorrah would represent the world at the day of wrath.
Yes. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is a representation of the day of the Lord that we read about in Revelation, when he's going to come and he's going to destroy the kingdoms of this world, right? Lot had to move his location. And he was preserved by God during that time, which there's a whole lot to go into with that as well, which I don't really want to get off on that bunny trail, but there's a lot of parallels there with the end times. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 7, though, because I want to wrap this up in like the next 5 or 10 minutes. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, reading from my translation. He says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God the highest." Now, he's quoting these phrases out of the Genesis passage. It starts out by talking about Melchizedek. It names him Melchizedek. It calls him King of Salem. It calls him priest of God the highest, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything, is indeed primarily translated, and that is the word Melchizedek, is translated, quote, King of Justice. After that, he is called, that is in Genesis, he is called King of Salem, which means, quote, King of Peace. Salem is the Hebrew word for peace, or shalom, same word. He is without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, yet having become an exemplar to the Son of God, he remains a priest unto the materialization. Now, let's talk about these terms that he's defining first. His name, Melchizedek, means King of Justice. This is a title not used in exactly these words, but it references to the coming Messiah in all throughout Isaiah particularly. But some of the prophets, it talks about that he's going to reign in justice. It uses that word justice as the characteristic of his kingdom when he returns upon the earth. So it's clearly talking there about his being the Messiah. It says King of Salem. And as I pointed out to you before, Salem, the word Jerusalem means city of peace. It's a compound of this word. Jeru, city, Salem, peace. That's what it means, Jerusalem. So when it says he was king of Salem, he's talking about king of Jerusalem, the city of peace. Now, how do I know that? First of all, Jerusalem didn't exist when this man, or when Abraham encountered Melchizedek. There was no city there. That was the spot that Abraham offered up Isaac later. And there was no city there. He wasn't in the middle of a city when he offered up Isaac. But also, I want you to look real quick at Psalm chapter 76. There's a prophecy here in Psalm 76 where this word Salem is used of Jerusalem. It's also a prophecy of the Messiah. Psalm 76:1, it says, "In Judah God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion." Now, all these places are talking about the same thing. All right, Judah, that's what we call Judea now. It's the southern part of Israel, right? He's talking about his people and his land. Zion, repeatedly, Zion, Jerusalem is called Zion all throughout the Psalms. Many, many, many examples of that. All right, in fact, even today, you can go to Israel, you can walk into Jerusalem and ask a tour guide, "Where can I find Zion?" And they'll take you to what is called the City of David. It's a small area where there used to be a wall around it. It's much smaller than the present city of Jerusalem, but that was the city that was known as the City of David or Zion. Salem, he calls it here Salem, but he also refers to it as Zion. It's the same thing as Jerusalem. So King of Salem is the king of Jerusalem. And who's the king of Jerusalem? Well, David was when the psalm was written, but who is ultimately the king of Jerusalem? The child that God promised would come from David and be the everlasting king, right? Let's look at what the text here in Hebrews again. He is called Melchizedek, which is king of justice. He is referred to specifically as the king of Salem or Jerusalem. And then he says it means king of peace. And now look at verse 3. He is without father, without mother. Who's he talking about being without father and without mother? Who's he talking about? Melchizedek. That's who he's talking about. He names him specifically. He hasn't mentioned Christ here yet. Right? Melchizedek. Without father, without mother, without genealogy. Now, that statement could mean Melchizedek didn't have a mother. Melchizedek didn't have a father and he didn't have a family tree. Or it could simply mean that in the Genesis account, it doesn't give us his mother or his father or his genealogy. All right, either way, you could take it either way. But what's important is what follows it. It says, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, yet having become an exemplar to the Son of God. Do you know what an exemplar is? It's the thing that something else is copied from. The original. It's the original. All right. If you're transcribing, back in the old days, they copied things by hand. They would transcribe something. Well, the thing you copied it from is called the exemplar. So he says Melchizedek was the exemplar for the Son of God. And then he says he remains a priest unto the materialization. And the word he is referring to Melchizedek. Still, it's saying specifically that Melchizedek remains a priest and is the fulfillment of that. Which ultimately what that means, since we know that the psalm is talking about Christ, that's why Psalm 110 says that the Father has sworn to him, you are a priest unto the age according to the order of Melchizedek. That is, according to the pattern that Melchizedek set. The one who appeared to Abraham was Christ in a pre-incarnate form. This is what this text is teaching. This is a critical piece of information for us. Because what did he do? He blessed Abraham. Repeatedly, God has appeared to Abraham in Genesis and reconfirmed and reconfirmed the covenant that he made with him. And here we have Christ himself appearing to Abraham, bringing out the bread and the wine, and reconfirming the covenant that God made with Abraham. All that is being done by Christ. And this is amazing because the seed that God promised to Abraham was standing right in front of him for a while, not in a physical form. So he wasn't literally the seed of Abraham yet. He was only the seed of Abraham when he came in the virgin's womb and became human flesh from Abraham's DNA. Then he became the seed of Abraham. But ultimately, in a pattern prior to that, he arrived and reconfirmed the covenant that God had made with him there. And so it says he remains a priest. Melchizedek remains a priest. That is in the person of Jesus Christ. He remains a priest unto the materialization. Now, what does that term mean, unto the materialization? It's talking. Remember, all this whole passage is coming from Psalm 110, right? And Psalm 110 has two aspects to it. It has a present aspect and the future promise of his kingdom, right? It started out saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It goes on talking about how he's going to then reign over his enemies. But then the Father says to him again, it says the Lord has sworn and will not relent or change his mind. You are right now, while you're seated at my right hand, you are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He makes the psalm makes the connection between Christ, the Son of God, and Melchizedek right there. And then Hebrews is simply telling us the same thing, giving us further interpretation. So when he says unto the materialization, he's talking about the materialization of the rest of what is in Psalm 110. That is, when Christ does reign over all of his enemies. All right, now I just want to look at one quick verse and I'm done. Go to Hebrews chapter 10, where he comments on this verse, on this passage again. Hebrews 10:12. Using my translation, of course. Verse 12, Hebrews 10:12, it says, yet he, offering one sacrifice for sins, seated himself at the right side of God unto the materialization. Uses the same term, but look at what it says next. The remainder being received when his enemies should be placed under his feet. Now, when it says the remainder, it's talking about the remainder of Psalm 110. Where this verse comes from. You see that? Everybody get that? Part of the psalm is fulfilled when Christ ascended into heaven and sat himself at the right hand of the Father. The remain until the materialization, that is when the rest of the promise is fulfilled. He says the remainder, that is the rest of Psalm 110, that is reigning over his enemies who are placed under his feet, executing kings, all that other stuff. It said that will be received by him when his enemies are placed under his feet. All right, does everybody get that? Yeah, you want to read that?
Yeah. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive, until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began.
Mm-hmm. Good. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and how explicit it is. But Father, I thank you so much for the New Testament scriptures that go back and take these passages from the Old Testament and explain them to us, what they really mean. Father, I thank you that you've given us insight into that and explanation and eyes to see the promises that you've given. Father, I pray that all of us would make sure that we are joined to Jesus Christ so that we can also be co-heirs with the promises that he has given and not be part of those who are destroyed when he returns. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.